Well, I invite you to turn with me to Mark 1. So I looked up last time when we began Mark, and we've been in Mark for 2 years. If you're visiting, we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we just concluded Mark 16. And while that has been a really rich time, just getting through verse by verse, seeing all the different accounts Mark gives us in his Gospel, so we can better understand Jesus and his mission and how that all applies to us. While that has been rich, it's also good for us to kind of zoom out and look at the big picture for which Mark gives us his gospel. We need to remember that Mark is writing a gospel and he's meant for it to be read. And oftentimes in the early church, they would read it in one sitting. So they would get the whole message that Mark is getting for us. And while there is a definitely a good time and place for expository preaching, and that's our regular diet by which we go, it is good to zoom out and rather than examining each individual tree, to look at the whole forest and see how all the trees make up that forest. So that's what I want to do today. We're going to be looking at a bird's eye view from the Gospel of Mark. And I want us to see as we're doing this how all these stories we've been looking at connect to the overall purpose. Mark's purpose has been to write us to convince us of Jesus' identity and his mission so that we would follow him. He wants us to answer the question for us, who is Jesus? And so that's the question I put before you today. And while I had good intentions and ambitions to do this in two messages, it's going to be three. Really, because if you look at all these chapters, 16, it'd be just kind of glossing over it. And so I really want to just kind of bring out some things we've seen, some themes, and show these connections. So part one will be today, and the theme I want us to see is Jesus is presented as a good king and with power and authority. Next time, we're going to see Jesus as the true shepherd. And then thirdly, we'll see him as a suffering servant and Passover lamb. So Mark's going to paint these themes for us throughout, and he's going to intertwine them as well. So rather than being kind of an expository message, this would be more thematic here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help as we look through Mark's gospel and see Christ. Heavenly Father, what a rich time we have enjoyed in Mark's gospel. We have seen and learned many things to see how Jesus is truly the Christ, to see how it connects much of the Old Testament prophecy, to see how Jesus fulfills so much of that, Lord. And while we try to do a bird's eye view, jet tour, survey through it, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Christ and to see these themes that Mark is drawing for us. And help us to apply that to our lives so we can worship and serve him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the big idea I want us to see as we go through this jet tour is because Jesus is the Christ and the true shepherd and promised Messiah, he will come proclaiming the good news, also accompanied by signs and wonders. And he's going to lead his people into a greater exodus of deliverance from sin and death. And it's going to prove to us that he is the Son of God. We're going to see this only in two ways today. We're going to see Jesus' kingly mission. And then two, we're going to see his power and coming kingdom. We'll save the rest for next time. So let's just kind of survey. Let's go through chapter one. And this is going to be the longer of the chapters because these themes really come out through this chapter here. So in Mark 1, we have a lot going on. Mark is introducing us that Jesus is the king. Notice the purpose, the very first verse where he's trying to convince us of what he wants to take us to, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So all the scenes that he's going to bring us today, where he's driving us to the very end, is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. He's stating us where he wants to take us. Now he's going to give us all the scenes and hope that you too will come to that same conclusion. So be asking, how do you see Jesus here? Now Mark is a lover of the Old Testament, as all Christians should be, because this isn't just the Jewish scriptures, this is the Christian scriptures, the fullness. And Jesus actually told us in Luke 24 that all the law, Psalms, and the prophets is about him. And so Mark here, from the very beginning, wants to tie those in. And what we see Mark doing is, unlike the other Gospels, he doesn't start with the birth narrative. He doesn't start with a genealogy. He starts right into the action. You can be said that Mark's Gospel is an action Gospel. He gets straight to the point. you can see him using those his favorite term, immediately. He wants to keep it fast-paced, moving. He wants to talk about the things that Jesus did, the deeds that he did that testify who he is. And so Mark wastes no time. He starts exactly where he wants to take us, and he wants to show us that Jesus is a king. In the beginning, he tells us that just like back then, when a king would go to a certain society or town, what he would do is he would send a forerunner before him to announce his coming. And that's exactly what we see here. And so look at verse 2 here. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I'll send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Okay, so he's reading his Bible with Christ-centered lenses on from the Old Testament. He's connecting the dots for us. And so often we can read that and be like, okay, yeah, cool. Mark is telling us about the forerunner who comes. But he's doing it in a specific way. So if we know our Old Testament, we can draw some things out here and conclude, based on the context of these passages, what Mark wants to show us. That he is in fact a king, but he's leading his people to a greater exodus. And that's what I want to draw out here. So, in a similar way, John the Baptist comes out before the forerunner of Jesus. And this is because what the prophets of prophecy said, Isaiah in particular. Now, notice Mark gives Isaiah the credit. But upon closer examination, if you recall from our first or second message, we brought out this isn't a direct quotation from Isaiah. If you tried to find this in Isaiah word for word, you're not going to find it. And the reason is because he's actually quoting and stitching together three quotations from the Old Testament. One is from Exodus 23:20, the other one's from Malachi 3:1, and the other one's from Isaiah 43. So we'll kind of just briefly look at those. If you want to go with me in those, I want to draw that out because you're going to further see the context and what he's trying to show us here. Now, back then, that was perfectly fine and acceptable to do. In that kind of culture, if you wanted to quote someone, if you wanted to tie in these different prophecies and passages, if you want to quote that, you would quote then the major prophet. And in this case, it's Isaiah. So this is kind of how he cites his sources here. So he's giving Isaiah the credit. And so notice first in Exodus 23:20. It says here, behold, I will send my messenger or angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared you. So we see that here with the first phrase here. And in the context of what this is what? It's the Exodus, right? It's the Exodus. And in the Exodus, Israel is about to leave Egypt into slavery, and they're going to be led here into the wilderness, in which God is going to make a covenant with them. And who does he send before them? An angel, a messenger, who's going to lead them in the way that they should go. And if you're familiar with Exodus 23 and you know who this angel is and the flaming fire, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he is coming here to usher his people in an exodus. Well, now, in a very real sense, now you have God before him, before the people here, who is once again coming as a king to lead his people on another but greater exodus. In Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Mark quotes here at Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, what we see here is a picture of Yahweh himself, God himself, coming to lead his people, preparing a way for them. He himself will lead. Notice it says, he is coming, the Lord of hosts. Well, Mark takes this as well, and he makes this connection. And who is this messenger? Well, if you look down to 4:5 of Malachi, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. So Malachi is talking about the forerunner who's going to come before the Messiah comes is going to be a messenger who's going to prepare the people. And this is coming is the prophet of Elijah. So this is why many of the Jews, when they see John the Baptist, they think, are you Elijah? Who are you? And really, yet Jesus says, yes, he came in the spirit of Elijah because he's fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. And then we see Isaiah 40:3-5. And Isaiah 40:3-5 says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepares the way of the Lord, makes straight in the desert a highway for our God." Wim Henderson points out that Isaiah 40:3-5 symbolically pictures the approach of Jehovah for the purpose of leading a procession of Jews who will be returning joyfully to their homeland after long years of captivity. So that's the context here. And in verse 4 we read, "Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low, uneven ground shall become level, every rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is to say that the king is coming. We need to prepare his way before him. We need to make it good. The mountains that are going to make travel difficult, they're going to be brought low, and the uneven ground is going to be level. The king deserves the best, so go out and prepare the way. And so in a similar way, Mark here is showing Isaiah here by tying in these three passages and saying this is exactly what Jesus is doing, and he has a forerunner. He is the king. So this messenger is going before him to prepare the people for the king's arrival. So he brings these passages together. In Exodus, God sent a messenger to bring Israel out of the promised land. And in Jude 5, it tells us who that messenger was. It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Jude tells us that that was Jesus. And now here we see Jesus, incarnate Christ here, who is on display and the forerunners before him. So what we see is we have a king. We have Jesus who's coming to lead the true people of God in a new and greater Exodus. So this is the themes that Mark's setting from the very beginning. He is coming to redeem his people, not from a literal land of slavery, but from a spiritual bondage of sin and death. And he will lead them to the true and greater promised land. He is the king. And this is the Lord Jesus. This is what Mark sets before us. So the messenger prepares the way for the king's arrival. Once the king comes, he announces the king, "Here he is." And then he fades off the scene, so the king can do his bidding, his ministry. And that's exactly what we see next. Notice Jesus' baptism is next. Jesus is at the Jordan River. That should bring some reminders. If you're a reader of the Old Testament, significant things happened in the Jordan River. Particularly after the Exodus, what happened? Well, Moses was leading the people into the promised land, but he came to the Jordan River. And because of his sin, he couldn't enter it to lead the people into the promised land. So you had Joshua who had to come and do that. Well, here we have the greater Joshua who is here. And where do we find him? In the Jordan. We find him in the Jordan, the same river that Israel had to cross. And now it's not Joshua, it's the greater Joshua. And unlike Moses, he enters because he is sinless. And in order for the people to be led into paradise, the true promised land, he had to go into the Jordan and come out. Jesus is the only righteous one who could do this, who could enter to take us out from the bondage of slavery, of sin and death, out of the wilderness and lead us to the true promised land. This is King Jesus. He is ushering in a new and greater Exodus to lead us into the promised land. And so it's no surprise we see him in the Jordan. However, as we see him baptized, we have to ask some questions. John the Baptist says, "I come preaching a baptism of repentance." Well, why is Jesus getting baptized by John? Well, we need to ask this. In fact, John asked this himself. In Matthew 3, we see, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." Then Jesus came to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" He's like, "What are you doing, Jesus? You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're the one who I'm supposed to proclaim, the King. And you're coming to me for baptism, for repentance? That doesn't make sense. You're supposed to be the righteous one. You have no sin. I need to be baptized by you." Well, Jesus gives his answer. In Matthew 3:15, he says, "Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." So he goes, John, let it happen. Because this isn't for my sin that I'm being baptized for. I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus here is obeying what God commands. And what he's doing is he's doing it as our representative. This is what God requires, that all men repent. Right? And if you're going to believe in Jesus, the call is to repent and be baptized. This is the command that goes out. And Jesus, as our true representative, comes to fulfill all righteousness, comes in our place to identify with sinners, and in so doing represents them and is baptized, not because he needs to, but because he's doing it for us. He's fulfilling what the law demands. This is the King who is not only coming to lead, but to provide the way. And what is the way? Well, we know that God creates. He gives us his law. He tells us we are to be holy, for he is holy. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard's absolute perfection. The problem is we fail. We don't do that. We don't do it perfectly. So in order for us to merit heaven, we need perfect, perpetual, personal righteousness. This cannot happen just by us giving our best effort. This can't happen by us having our good deeds outweigh our bad. Because the wages of sin is death. And we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we can't do it, yet the standard remains the same. So Jesus comes in our place. And here we see him actively obeying God's law in our place to earn the righteousness we need as our sinless representative. And for that, Jesus tells us, whoever believes in him, that your sins are washed away and you're credited with his righteousness because he took your sin upon himself and paid for it. And so notice what happens now that the king has been, he represents his people, is doing the righteousness. He's coming to lead them on a new exodus. Verse 10, when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. Here we're reminded that we have a unique picture of the Trinity. We have the Son who is being baptized, the Father who is proclaiming and identifying his Son. And then we have the Spirit descending like a dove and resting on the Son. We might ask, well, what is happening here? This is unique. This doesn't seem normal. Well, what's happening here is the coronation of the king, the anointing of the king, right? Whenever a spirit would come, the Spirit would come in the Old Testament, he would anoint the king for the purpose of ministry by which the Lord called him. And this is exactly what is happening here. The Spirit descending and resting on Jesus is the Father publicly proclaiming and announcing, here's my Son, with him I'm well pleased. And he is the king. The Spirit anoints him for ministry. And this shouldn't be surprising to us because in Isaiah 61, this is what says what happened. And in the context of Isaiah 61 is God coming to usher in the people in a second and greater exodus. And notice how he does it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prisons of those who are bound. This is what's happening. Jesus is anointed for this. And what we're going to see in part one of this jet tour is that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And the miracles that he does, this is exactly what he does. He is acting as the king. And as he's having his ministry, he is expanding his kingdom and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. So the scriptures testify that the Messiah would actually be anointed. And here at the baptism, we see him anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit, identified by the Father himself. Consider just a few passages. Isaiah 11:2. There shall come one from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Or Isaiah 61, as we just read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So we see the connection of Spirit resting and anointing. Jesus is publicly being commissioned and anointed for his kingly ministry. From there, we know what happens. Jesus is then driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if you recall the temptation of Jesus, Mark is making us go fast. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness For 40 days, he is being tempted by Satan. And this should bring some reminders. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, the Jews were in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Jesus now is here being tested for 40 days. But also, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, this phrase, driving out, should be familiar too. It should start reminding us of someone else who was driven out. It reminds us of Adam, who was in God's paradise, who was in the fellowship, who had all that he could ever want, yet he had one command as our representative. He was called to obey God and not eat of the fruit. And as we know, he fell. He driven the whole human race into sin. And as a result, he was driven out of the garden of paradise. Sinclair Ferguson says this: Jesus enters into the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam left it. And here, Jesus is driven out, not to a garden, but to the wilderness, to a desert. Sproul says this: the scene recalls the testing of Adam. Although Adam was in a garden and not threatened by wild beasts, he fell to Satan's tempting. In the wilderness, Jesus, the second Adam, begins his defeat of the devil and his work of redemption by passing the test of final obedience in a hostile and corrupt environment. So Adam had all the food at his disposal. He could have eaten anything. He was just commanded, don't eat of this. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And yet, in the face of all the temptation, he never gave in. He rested on God's word. He trusted in God's word. And he wasn't tempted by what Satan threw at him. And remember what Satan threw. Oh, I know you're hungry, Jesus. Why don't you just create bread out of these rocks? Just eat it. Well, Jesus could have easily done that because he's fully God. But as a representative, he had to rely on the Lord to provide. And so he doesn't give in to the temptation. The other temptation was, why don't you just throw yourself off this cliff? And if you're really the Son of God, the Lord will save you. Well, he says, you don't tempt the Lord God. But this is the other temptation that really Satan was really throwing at him, and he will continually throw this at him, as we'll see in the rest of Mark. And he says, I'll see all these kingdoms. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down to me. And in so doing, what Satan is doing is he's tempting him away from his mission. Jesus' mission is he must suffer, go to the cross before he has glory, before he's receiving his kingdom and has all the kingdoms, as Daniel 7 talked about, that the Lord will give him. Well, that's the task. He must do the work and receive the glory. Well, Satan knows it's through the cross that he's going to be defeated. It's through the cross that his head will be crushed. And if he can prevent Jesus, if he can give him a shortcut to the glory, then maybe he can tempt him away from the cross. He says, bow down to me. I'll give you all the glory right now. And you can bypass the suffering. You know, that might sound good. Let's have glory, bypass suffering. No one likes to suffer. But Jesus doesn't give in the temptation because he knew his mission. He knew his mission is to be the second and greater Adam, who by his perfect righteousness and obedience will lead many to life rather than death. This is what Romans tells us. Romans 5:18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Jesus, not in a garden, but in a desert, is overcoming temptation, and in so doing, doing what Adam failed to do. As our representative, he is fulfilling all righteousness. He's actively obeying. And John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we're going to see, too, that's exactly what Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark. So after he's tempted, now we see in John 14, or John 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So as soon as Jesus succumbed the temptation of Satan, it didn't mean that he would never be tempted anymore. He still would. But as soon as he does that, he's now on the scene. And his mission is good news. He's proclaiming the kingdom. And this is a summary statement of what Jesus proclaimed. He's proclaiming repentance and belief. Repent and believe. Notice he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the summary statement of all he proclaimed. Time is fulfilled. All that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets pointed to, all that they anticipated, the 400 years of silence, God is now speaking, he's acting, the prophet of God is here, the true greater Moses, the greater Adam is here, the time is fulfilled, it's reached its moment. Here it is, everything you've waited for is here. Notice he says the kingdom of God is at hand. A good Jew would always look for the kingdom. They'd anticipate the king. When is he coming? And Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here because the king is here. The king is present. And if the king is here, it doesn't just demand indifference. It demands a response. You can't just say, okay, well, cool, I'll just continue on with my day. No, the king is present. He demands you to follow him. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is the king. All that the prophets spoke of, the king has arrived, and he's bringing in his kingdom. And just as he says in Luke 11, he says, if it is by the finger of God, by which I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not some mere future thing. He says, no, it's here. Why? Because the king is here. And he's ushering in his kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that it's fully here. We were going to say Jesus inaugurated his kingdom because he's here. But he will one day come in his second coming and consummate it fully. Okay, so he's inaugurated and consummated later. And the king calls for a decision. What are you going to do in light of the king's coming? What are you going to do in light of the announcement? The call of repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, that he's the promised Messiah, to not rest in your own righteousness, but the righteousness of him. Right? Well, why do they need to repent? Because kingdom citizenship is characterized by righteousness. The kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. So repentance is not resting in your own righteousness, because before God, righteousness is as filthy rags. But resting in the righteousness of the promised one, Jesus. And in so doing, you then repent of your own doing and believe in the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that, okay, you have to repent and make yourself right before you're worthy to come to Jesus. It actually means if you repent and believe, that's the fruit of true conversion in your heart. It's the fruit. So this is the message Jesus is proclaiming, right? The king is here. So what does he do? He calls followers. Look at the next part. Jesus now calls his first disciples. And he tells them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And what do we see? We see John, James, they leave everything. They have this fishing business and they leave it all to follow Jesus. They forsake all to follow him. The call to follow me, again, is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a divine command. And notice, Jesus is the one who sought them out. Jesus is the one who called them. Immediately he called them and they left and followed him. It's a command for the king. He's showing sovereign authority as the king of the universe. He is here. And this command is something that must be obeyed. So what do? They drop their nets. They follow. It's not a call for volunteers. It's a command to follow me. Follow the king. No one comes to serve the Lord unless he's God has first called them and chosen them to do so. From here, we see Mark wanting to show us the power of the king, his authority of the king, right? And we're going to see this in the various miracles and signs and wonders that we're going to see here. And in so doing, Mark wants us to teach us a little bit about Jesus and his kingdom. But mixed into this, these signs and miracles, we also need to be reminded is a foreshadowing of the kind of death that Jesus will do and what that will accomplish. So let's look at some of these things. In these miracles, he's showing his mission is to dismantle the work of the devil. And we see that in the first one here with the healing of the man with an unclean spirit. Jesus is showing that the king's authority is on full display, that even the spiritual realm has to obey him because he's Lord. So what is he doing? He's in the Jewish synagogue. He's proclaiming the gospel. Luke tells us that he's actually reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And what happens in the middle of that, a man who's demon-possessed, who is actually attending church there, is provoked. And he yells out, "This is you are the Son of God. And so, why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? This is before our time." And so Jesus commands him to be quiet. He casts the demon out. We see this man now is following Jesus. But Jesus' kingly authority is shown that it extends over the spiritual realms as well. He is the true king, and all must bow down to him. But in so doing, in the casting out of this demon, what it is foreshadowing is something that Jesus is coming to do. Jesus is saying, in this picture, it's showing that I am bringing freedom to those who are enslaved. In delivering the demons from people, Jesus is showing that those who were once taken in bondage, who are unable to free themselves, he is the one who is loosening their chains and freeing them. He is liberating them. And that should sound familiar because that's what Isaiah told us he would do. That's why he was anointed, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And this is a picture of exactly what Jesus is going to do on the cross through his suffering and what it's going to accomplish for us. We have been bound in sin and death. We are in the slavery under the domain of the prince of the power of the air. We are in bondage, unable to save ourselves. And so we need someone who will deliver us. And that's what Jesus' death accomplishes for us. He frees us from our bondage of the slavery of sin and death. And in so doing, we're called to live for him. So we see this picture here and we see the response. Verse 27 tells us, "And they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, 'What is this? A new teaching of authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.'" The king is pressing forward with his mission. His kingdom is expanding. And as the king moves forward, what is he doing? He's overthrowing the effects of the fall and he's conquering the domain of Satan. He's transferring those who are in the domain of darkness under the rule and authority of Satan. And what is he doing? He's destroying the Satan's work and he's transferring them to the domain of the kingdom of light. Not only does he have authority over the spiritual realm, but we also see that Mark shows us he has authority over the physical realms. Notice what else. It says he healed Simon's mother-in-law. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. And in healing the sick, many people would go to a doctor. They would do these things. But Jesus here has power over this, the physical elements too. The physical realm. He's fully God. He is the Messiah. He's the King. He has all authority. And his healing the sick is showing that he is not only healing the consequences of sin, the fall. You know, through the fall, we have sickness, death, and everything that comes in. He's overturning that. He's reversing the effects of the fall. But ultimately, he's showing how he's going to do it. When he healed the sick, he's giving us a picture, too, of what he's going to do. That true healing would come only from him through his death and resurrection. We then see this in the picture of the healing of a leper. The healing of a leper. And remember the scene here. This is quite a scene. The leper comes to him, imploring him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." For a Jewish audience, this would shock everyone, especially the scribes and Pharisees. Because for someone who has leprosy is considered completely unclean. Someone you must avoid. To touch them is unthinkable. But Jesus shows compassion, and what does he do? He places his hand on the leper. And what we see here is Jesus is willing to bear his shame. Yet Jesus isn't corrupted by his uncleanliness. Instead, Jesus made him clean. Upon the healing, we notice that a pattern that starts to happen. Jesus tells him, tell no one about this. Instead, go to the go to the Pharisees, go to the priest and tell them that you've been clean and go through what Moses commanded. And just think of the kind of testimony that would have happened. But what does this guy do? He doesn't listen. And as a response, now Jesus cannot do ministry in that area. And Jesus is now outside the camp. He reversed roles with the leper. The leper is now included in the town. And now he is going about talking freely, spreading the news about it as he enters the town, once where he wasn't able to do it. But Jesus went out in the desolate places, normally the outskirts where the lepers had to be. And in this miracle, Jesus is showing that he is willing to take the place of sinners and be treated as one who is unclean so that the unclean may be restored and clean. And this is ultimately what we see at the cross, right? Where Jesus bears our shame, he bears our guilt, our uncleanliness upon himself. And in so doing, he is treated as an outcast. He is treated as one who is taken outside the camp. He's crucified and killed, though he never sinned, so that we may be clean, spotless by his blood. And in so doing, these miracles are foreshadowing what Jesus is coming to do. He's on a kingly mission. But his kingly mission is one of compassion. In chapter 2, we see that he then heals a paralytic. And healing the paralytic here, he shows them that he's doing it on the Sabbath. And what this is starting to do is it's starting to show that the Pharisees are a little bit uncorked about him. There's this tension now that's starting to build up. And what we see here is he comes and asks for healing. His friends bring him in faith that Jesus is able. And instead, Jesus comes to him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw his greater need. He saw his greater need here. And the problem of physical paralysis was just on the outside. But he sought to address the greater need first that's on the inside. The man had a spiritual paralysis. He was unable to save himself. He was dead in his sins. And Jesus goes and gives him his greatest need first, the forgiveness of sins. And this quirks the Pharisees here. "You can't forgive sins. Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins." Well, Jesus says, "Exactly, that's my point." Jesus is saying, "This is something I have the authority to do. As the king, as one who is fully God, he is the one who has authority to do it." And Jesus is giving his proof then that he does have the ability. And he says, "Okay, I'll give you visible proof. Rise and walk." So the paralytic gets up, healed physically by Jesus, and he walks. But in the miracle, Jesus is also giving another picture. That paralysis of the human soul is the greater need. And that's not something, you know, physical paralysis is something that he can heal. But more so, the spiritual bondage that we are paralyzed by, only he can free. And as a result, the consequence of sin and death, he will pay on the cross to free us from those things. And so you see how each of these pictures are something that foreshadow what Jesus will accomplish on the cross for us. And this is what Mark wants to show us as we go through these things. As we see Jesus as a king on a kingly mission who has power and authority. This led to different reactions from people. As we saw, many people followed him. Some are just curious and they're like, "Man, this is amazing. We've never seen anything like this." That provokes many followers. And then from there, we also see the Jewish leaders who become hostile. Because in so doing, Jesus is getting a following, he's having influence, and that doesn't sit well with the Pharisees. So to further add to the tension, Jesus calls a new disciple, an unlikely disciple. As we see, he calls Levi, who happens to be a tax collector, the worst of all sinners that the Jews see, because tax collectors are sellouts to the Romans, because they would go and get to the people of the Jewish people, he would exploit them, pay the Romans, and then pocket whatever else he has. In so doing, Jesus shows that he is a king for sinners. He didn't come just for the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So He sees him. He calls him. Jesus engages him. Notice it's all the work of Christ. He's the one who is acting here. John 15 says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So Levi, being obedient, leaves his tax collecting. And in faith, he follows Jesus. And because he wants to celebrate, he has everyone, all his friends over who are having a party. And what do we know? Well, they're all sinners too. They're tax collectors too. And Jesus comes. He eats with them. He celebrates with them. And what do we see? Well, the Jewish leaders are judging him. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. We would never do anything like that. They're offended. They wouldn't be caught dead with people like this. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come for the righteous, those who think they're righteous, those who think they've already merited their way to God, but I came for those who are sinners. Came for those who are sinners. And from this, the Jewish leaders start going after Jesus. The tension starts building, but this is all necessary because Jesus' plan is to head to the cross. And so the next thing we see, they argue with him about fasting. And I say, well, Jesus, we don't see you and your disciples fasting. Why aren't you fasting? Well, he goes, well, when the bridegroom's present, you don't fast. In other words, when the king is here, you celebrate. And the king is present, and you don't recognize him. Therefore, you fast. But you don't fast when the king's here. And the bridegroom is standing right before you. So they question him then about his Sabbath. He's plucking grain, and him and his disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. And there's man-made traditions that the scribes and Pharisees have brought up, and they question him on that. Jesus, why aren't you doing these things in accordance to the law? God commanded to keep the Sabbath holy. But what these scribes have done, they've lifted up and elevated these fences to help protect these laws, and in so doing, are not seeing the true purpose behind it. Jesus accuses them and say, you don't fully see the Sabbath for what it's meant for. So he exposes this. Notice in verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to save life or to kill? But they were silent. In the parallel account in Matthew 12, he gives the example of the sheep. No one sees their sheep fall in a ditch on the Sabbath and doesn't try to save it. Right, rescue it. He goes, how much more important is a man's life than a sheep? If you see a sheep in need, how much more are you going to save that man's life on the Sabbath? He says, so it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go, come again tomorrow, I'll give it to you then when you have it with you now. They're completely twisting and misusing the Sabbath, bringing up their fences and then judging Jesus according to it. He goes, is it better to do good or do harm? You tell me. Jesus exposing this. James 4:17 says, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And Jesus knows it's right to heal this man. It's good to do, even if it's on the Sabbath, and that glorifies God. This is the king who has compassion on the weak and the needy. He has authority. And what does he do? He restores the man's hand. He restores the man's hand. And in so doing, we see another picture here, very similar to some of these others. The picture that sin disables. The picture that sin distorts. The consequences of that. And Jesus is saying, I have come to restore. And in so doing, restoration comes only by trusting and resting in the King. And the one who would come to fully pay for that and enable the ability for restoration. And the Jesus is showing them to be actually the law, the Sabbath breakers. Why? Because what are they doing? Jesus is seeking to do good, and in the hearts of the Pharisees, they're actually what? Seeking to destroy Jesus. Notice it says, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So now the Jewish leaders team up. They're trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to show him that you can't have our sphere of influence. So Jesus' fame grows. People flock from all over, and they began to flock and press in from all sides. And eventually he has to get in a boat and teach. So what do we see here? Massive crowds come, and as so doing, the demons cry out, who are amongst them, "You are the Son of God." Why are the demons crying out? Does Jesus need their testimony? Well, no. But they know that, kind of like what we saw with the leper, well, if Jesus' fame becomes so much, then Jesus can't do ministry here. And so they proclaim Jesus as this. What does Jesus do? He tells them to be quiet, and they have to obey. Jesus again shows that he is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan and ushering in his kingdom. That even the spiritual demons have to obey him. He has authority over that. Jesus then casts out the demons. He continues to heal the sick. And in so doing, he is showing he's reversing the effects of the fall and that expanding his kingdom. From there, Jesus further wants to expand his kingdom. So what does he do? He calls the disciples. Notice he calls 12. 12 disciples. And in so doing, he calls these disciples who are then going to go and minister. And Jesus delegates them authority. They have authority to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, but they also have authority to cast out demons as well. And in so doing, the kingdom is expanding and multiplied now by 12. But 12 isn't just a mere number. If you're a good student of the Old Testament, 12 should bring a reminder of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what Jesus is doing is he's constituting a new people of God, a new Israel centered around himself. Joel Beakey notes, God is telling us in a beautiful, symbolic, yet simple way that the bride, the church, the New Jerusalem is constituted of those who are gathered out of ancient literal Israel and those who are gathered out of new Israel in the new establishment of the church of the New Testament to the end of the age. There's one people of God, one city of God, one bride, one wife, one lamb of the Lamb. So Jesus is choosing 12 apostles. He chooses 12 so that immediately the Jews around him, steeped in Old Testament knowledge, would sense the organic connection between the 12 tribes of the ancient Israel and the new Israel being constituted. So the church is the continuation of the true Israel of God, the true remnant of the people. But the Gentiles now are going to be grafted in, as we'll see. We see this in Revelation where it talks about you have the 24 elders. You know, these are the 12 apostles. And in so doing, what do we see here? When were the 12 tribes constituted and given and all that and given the land? Well, it was from the Exodus. We're reminded again about the Exodus. Jesus is leading his people on a new Exodus, establishing his kingdom, and Jesus is reconstituting Israel around himself. And he uses these men to start out. Jeremiah actually tells us this is what would happen. Jeremiah 23 says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jesus, in choosing the 12, is actually judging the scribes and Pharisees, the so-called shepherds who were of Israel that day. And in so doing, he's condemning them and giving right shepherds, proper shepherds. He's appointing his own shepherds who will shepherd rightly. And they're given authority to cast out demons. They're given authority to proclaim the gospel, expanding the kingdom. And so as Jesus' ministry is unfolding, we see then that now, after he calls the 12, he goes to his homeland. He goes to his homeland. And those who knew him best see him in the crowd and they say, "Okay, this Jesus, we know him. We saw him grow up. We're familiar with him." And they say, as you see here in verse 21, "When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind." Jesus is an embarrassment here. What is he doing? He's acting like this. So they go and say he's out of his mind. The scribes then take this and they say, okay, well, we're gonna say Jesus is actually here doing all these signs and wonders. They couldn't deny it, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus here says, actually, you can't. If Satan is against Satan, you know, his kingdom's not going to stand. That's just not wise. Why would you even suggest that? But he says, actually, what he's doing is not, you know, Satan against Satan. It's actually he's plundering the strong man's house. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the world. His goods or his house is the domain of darkness. His goods are those possessions, those victims who are bound under his control. And Jesus is saying, I'm stronger than Satan. I have power over them, over him. And so what I'm doing is he's casting out demons. He's freeing them and he's liberating them. Those who've been bound by sin and death. Jesus is the one who binds Satan and frees the captives. And this should sound familiar from Isaiah 61. Why the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prisons of those who are bound. So Jesus once again is showing himself to be this king. In chapter 4, we see more of him teaching on parables, and he's teaching about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is one that starts off small, but then grows. He gives pictures of this. He sees that a seed can fall in various ways. The message of the kingdom is received in various ways. It can grow, but it can also be scorched out. He then likens the kingdom to like being a light underneath a basket. That the light can be concealed for a while, but when it shines forth, it will expose everything. And then the kingdom also has small beginnings, humble beginnings, right? Like a mustard seed. And then it can grow and expand. Jesus then here, we see him in a boat. After he teaches, he's exhausted. And what does he do? A storm arises. His disciples freak out. They're expert fishermen. They see this and they say, Jesus, do you even care that we're perishing? The assumption is he doesn't care. They've seen the signs. They've seen the wonders. They concluded, Jesus, you just don't care. But Jesus wakes up. And what does he do? He rebukes the wind, the waves, and there's a great calm. And Jesus here again is showing he has authority over the physical realms. But this is exactly what the Bible said. Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. And Jesus is saying, I am that God. I am Yahweh who controls, yes, even the seas. Psalm 107, it kind of reflects exactly this scene. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord of the steadfast love for his wondrous works to the children of man. Jesus here shows he is Yahweh, who has authority over even the wind and the waves. And what happens? They were afraid for their lives. Now they're terrified. They're standing with the God of the universe in their boat. He says, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In chapter 5, we see more power, more healing. When they get to the other side, they have another storm, but this storm's on dry land, right? And what do we see? We see this demoniac come out, raging from the tombs, surrounded by pigs, full of death, and not only that, he's a Gentile. So this is complete uncleanliness for a Jew. What does Jesus do? He goes out and meets him. He talks to him. And this is a man who no one was able to bound, yet Jesus here subdues him and casts the demon out. The demons go out, they fall into the pigs. And what Jesus is showing us here is that he is the one who can free us from spiritual enslavement, from sin and death. And how that's going to come fully is through the cross where he crushed the serpent's head. The kingdom of Satan is no match for the kingdom of God. Jesus says, but if it's by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then again, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's freeing the captives. He's releasing them. And so what we see the king is on a divine mission to proclaim liberty to the captives, but also usher in this new exodus. From there we see a few more miracles, and they're tied in together. Remember, Mark likes to work with his gospel sandwiches. And in so doing, we see Jairus' daughter. He comes to Jesus, And Jairus says, come and touch my daughter that she may be made well. Jesus says, all right. He could have very easily said, you know, just she's clean, she's well, go. Instead, he wants to test his faith. So he follows Jairus, and what we find along the way, as they're walking, a crowd ensues, and I'm sure Jairus is just sitting there, come on, Jesus, we don't have time for this. The crowd ensues, and what do we see? We see another woman. A woman with a flow of blood, who had a flow of blood for years, and she spent all her money on physicians that have done no good, only harm. But she has this faith. If only I could touch Jesus in his garment, I'll be made well. She touched the tassel of his garment. And in an instant, the problem stops. Jesus turns around and says, you know, who touched me? And the disciples are, what do you mean? We're in a huge crowd. Everyone's touching you. And Jesus knew what had happened. He looks the woman in the eye. And the reason he asked that isn't because he didn't know, but to give her the opportunity to proclaim what just happened, to publicly profess her faith in Jesus. And so what she does, she tells, I just thought if I could do this, I would be made well. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. It's no surprise that Mark intertwines this, because Jairus here is struggling in his faith. And here we see a woman who, in faith, grabs Jesus' garment. Now, she isn't having faith that Jesus' garment is somehow miraculous and it's just going to do this miraculous thing. She's actually putting her faith in the object, is Christ himself. The garment didn't heal her, it was Jesus. And so Ephesians 2 says, for grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The reason she has this kind of faith is because God had awakened in her a knowledge of who Jesus is. And she, in faith, reached out. And Jesus gave her an opportunity to publicly profess. He says, your faith has made you well. And they get to Jairus' house, and what do we see? Well, Jesus is just too late. They say, just send the teacher home, because Jesus is too late and she's dead. Jesus asks Jairus, don't worry, don't fear, just believe. Remember the lady we just saw? And her faith, what happened? Believe like her. So Jesus comes into the room. He takes the parents of the girl. He takes his three disciples who he's training. And what do we see? He takes her by the hand. Again, unthinkable, because this is unclean. To touch a dead body, Jesus here isn't scared of death. Jesus here shows he has the authority over sickness and death, and he's going to overthrow both at the cross. And what does he say? Little girl, arise. She arises, and then he tells the mother, feed her. Just so you know, she's not a ghost. Feed her. And he says, all things are possible for one who believes. And again, we see the picture painted that Jesus has overcome the consequence of sin and death. Now Jesus has raised someone from the dead. That shows he has authority over that. And the only reason we can say that is happening is because at the cross he will fully conquer sin and death. And he gives us a foretaste of that. All these miracles are sent to verify that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, that he's on a mission, a kingly mission, and all these things are pictures of what he's going to do and accomplish on the cross. And so Mark in this section is here to tell us, now who do you say Jesus is? In these first five chapters, who do you conclude Jesus is? Well, we see what people will say in chapter 6. In fact, his hometown, his crowd. And just to read it, and then we'll close. He began to teach in the synagogue. Many heard, were astonished. Where did the man teach learn to teach this way? What wisdom was given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? They took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. Then he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus' hometown, those who knew him best, rejected him. They heard about the signs and wonders. They even got to see him and hear his teaching. They saw, wow, wisdom, authority. But we know who he really is. We've seen this. We don't believe him. And in so doing, they rejected him. So I want to conclude with how Mark brings us to this point. Who do you say Jesus is? You've seen the miracles, you've seen the signs, you've seen the wonders, you've seen how he's presenting him. He's already told you where he wants to take you, and now he's giving you all the scenes to show it. Are you convinced that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the promised King? We've seen his authority plainly here. We've seen his rule. Who do you say he is? So right now, Mark is presenting him as a king with power and authority. But later he's going to show us that this king is also going to be a suffering servant. And it's through that he's going to accomplish all that he's doing here. And when this king comes, he will rule and reign. He might rule and reign in meekness right now. But he's coming again. He's going to rule the living. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And so doing, when he comes again, it'll be too late to say, you know what, now I believe in you, Jesus. Now I'm convinced. Instead, we're to take Mark at his word for what he says and trust and believe. So does that describe you today? Do you trust in Jesus as the promised Christ? If not, then we know that ultimately you're still in your sin. The consequence of sin still falls on you. The righteousness, the standard for righteousness is still perfection. And the only way you can meet that is through resting in the perfect one. So repent and believe. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his wrath. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Gospel of Mark. And even though this is just a preview of where we have been, things that have taken us months to get through and really just an hour going through, Lord, we pray that this could still be profitable as we seek to zoom out and see the forest in light of the many trees we've examined and stopped by and admired. Lord, we're thankful for the life of Christ, that he is truly the promised King, the Messiah, the one who will rule and reign. He's ushering his kingdom, and we got a taste of that through his miracles. Lord, help us to rest in him. Lord, help us in our weak faith to have stronger faith. Lord, we pray, we believe, help our unbelief. So Lord, if there are any here who do not believe, Lord, we pray that you would grant them eyes to see, soften their heart, and that today would be the day of salvation, to see Jesus as the true King, the only way of righteousness and reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. So Lord, we're thankful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.